Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Many of you remember that question. You were perhaps 10 or 8 or 12 years old and you walked down an aisle, perhaps in a gospel meeting, or you went to your parents or maybe at a Christian camp, and somewhere you stood in front of some people and they asked you that very question. With all of your heart, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you ever considered the significance of that question? How important it is, how you answer that question determines the very direction of your life. The decisions you make, the morality you live by, the ethics that you are engaged with, the decisions of your life are determined by that question. With all of your heart, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? For you see, if He is the Son of God, then it affects everything we do. But if He's not the Son of God, then most everything that is a part of our lives is folly. This coming out on a Wednesday night when it's maybe raining outside and we've worked all day and we're tired from a week of activity. Why would we do that if Jesus is not the Son of God? And if Jesus is not the Son of God, why live by a moral code at all? Why be faithful to your spouse? Why try to train your children up to live in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Why do any of the things? Why sing these songs? Why pray these prayers? Why that bread we eat of is, we call it the body of Christ, and that cup we drink of, the blood of Christ. If He is not the Son of God, then I tell you it's pure folly. None of that matters at all. But if He is the Son of God, then everything matters. It affects every part of our life. It affects every decision we make. It affects every direction we take. It affects every moral choice we make and every word that we speak. There must be a faith that looks at the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that causes you with every fiber of your being to be able to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, Jesus Himself said, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. But what big deal is it if we die in our sins? What do our sins really matter anyway if He's not the Son of God? But if He is the Son of God, then He who says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The you there is us, and we too must repent. We must make a decision to live our lives. But if He's not the Son of God, why repent? That very decision called repentance makes no sense if He's not the Son of God. And there's no need to confess your faith. You know the story. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized if you believe with all your heart? And he said, I believe Jesus, and we call it the good confession. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. There's no need to make that profession. There's no need to go down into that water if He is not the Son of God. Amen. That very act of baptism. They both went down into the water and He immersed him. He dunked him. He plunged him under the water. Can you imagine how odd it would look for some foreigner, some outsider who's never been to one of our services to come and see an adult believer, an adult male or female taken into the water and submerged into the water and brought up a new creature? I tell you, baptism is meaningless if He is not the Son of God. But why? Why do you believe that He's the Son of God? What do you base that belief upon? I mean, you base it maybe upon your mom and dad told you, or you know, they're the same ones told you about the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy too, and you know how that turned out, don't you? What is the basis of your belief that He's the Son of God? If He is the Son of God, then the very He who He says will be saved is the He who says He will be saved. And He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I ask you tonight, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why should you? How much evidence would it take for you to believe that He's the Son of God? In the Bible, we have the book of John, and in John chapter 20, John says, I've written down enough in this one book. There's much more. He'll say a chapter later, if everything that Jesus did was written down, I suppose the world couldn't even contain the books. But I've written down enough in this one book, the book of John, to convince you that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. So will you travel with me tonight? Can I borrow your mind? Can I borrow your imagination? And with my words, paint in your mind some scenes as we walk through the book of John, not through the eyes of who we are in the 21st century, but can we go back and pretend in our minds, our imagination, that we were there in the first century? For you see, Jesus is in fact an historical character. There is no doubt about that. And real people did see the acts that John wrote about. Can I use my words and in such a way help you? And we go back and be there and see what is happening. Scene number one, John chapter 2. You might turn to the book of John as we walk through it. Imagine tonight that you were living there in the first century. And you have a job as one of the people involved in a wedding feast. And you've been working there, I don't know how long, much longer than we will 20 centuries later, but your job has not been to provide the wine, but your job has been to make sure that the punch bowls stay full, that all the wine is there and it's supplied, and that there's plenty that is that the wine that is there goes well. And all of a sudden, someone walks up to you and tells you something that you do not know at the time, but you will learn soon will change the course of your life. They simply say, we're going to run out of wine. We're running out of wine. And it's happened very quickly. And finally you go and you empty that last vessel of wine, and the governor of the feast is notified, and all sorts of problems develop in your life. But then this lady walks up to you. You've never met her, but she tells you the most life-changing thing that will ever happen in your life. This stranger who will impact your life like no one has ever impacted your life before. He's just a guest. His mom points at him and says with enough vigor for you to be convinced to do so, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And he says, you see those six pots over there? Fill them up with water. And you take whatever container you have and you dip down into the well and you fill one bucket after another, one pot after another, one vessel after another, until you have carried it again and again and again, till you have carried 180 gallons of water, nearly 1,500 pounds of water from one place to another. And then all of a sudden, this man with your back aching and your reputation on the line says, now take some of it out. And you do. And the smell of the aroma hits your nose before the wine touches your lips, and your mind goes reeling. What just happened? I know it was water. I know better than anyone. I'm the one who put the water in the container. I know what was there. The water has become wine. Who is this man? And you search in your imagination and you don't have the answer. You search deep in your mind trying to figure out what just happened. When you look at the vessel and you look back at the well and you look back and you think there was no trickery going on. What happened? And the governor of the feast is notified, and they take the wine, and the party guests start saying, this is better than anything's been served before. It's rather odd to save the better wine for the end. You wait till people are drunk and then you bring out the bad stuff. But you brought out, what's going on? Who is this man? You don't even know his name. But suddenly that becomes job one. You find out. And burned deep in the recesses of your mind is this name, Jesus of Nazareth. Scene 2, John chapter 4. Not many days pass. And you hear that he's back in your hometown, your city, Cana of Galilee. And I don't know about you, but think for a minute. I think you would do the same thing I would do. If I heard this guy was back, I would go to see him. And so you do. And while you're around, a man, a noble man, a wealthy man, a leader comes running up. And in that culture, noblemen didn't run. You reached an age where you didn't have to run anymore. Nobleman runs up and he's screaming something as he comes. Come quickly, master, come quickly. My son is sick. Come quickly, lest he die. Perhaps you know what that's like. Maybe you've had a child that's sick. Or maybe you had a sibling that was sick. Maybe you've had a good friend who had a child that died from a sickness. You know the pain that's involved. And you're there. Come, my child is sick. He's at the point of death. Come, lest he die. And you know what he does? He simply says, go your way. Your son is made whole. So you go back with this nobleman to Capernaum. It's not that far away. And you follow him back. And as the nobleman approaches his home, the servants come running out. And they say, your son is well. Your son is made whole. And you say, when did it happen? And they say, yesterday, about 1 p.m. And you remember that was the very hour that this man, Jesus, said, your son is made well. Who is he? Who is this man? You know what he does? He just leaves town. Scene 3, John chapter 5. You have a friend. He's crippled. He's been crippled for over 38 years. And while you live up in Cana, he's down in Jerusalem, and every now and then you go down to see him. You know those pools around the temple? There's an old wives' tale, a story, a fable, a myth maybe, but enough odd things happen around that pool that people begin to believe it, that an angel will come down. The story is an angel will come down and dip his finger in the water, and that whoever gets in the water first will be healed of whatever it is they have. Well, you know what it'd be like around that pool, don't you? Sick people, all types. Lame people, crippled people, deaf people, blind people. All the sick people gathered there. And your crippled friend is there. You know, because you carried him that day. And you happen to be there when Jesus walks up to your friend who hasn't walked in 38 years. He says, rise, get up, take up your bed and walk. And with your own eyes, you see your friend walk. Who is he? I don't know about you, but I think at this point I would quit my job. I'd do everything I could. I'd start following. I'd want to be around him wherever he was. This guy is unbelievable. I'd follow him anywhere. And you do. And others do as well. You hear him speak. And he says things like, you've heard it's been said all your life. You've heard old time sayings. But I tell you, a new day is coming. A new kingdom is coming. A new way is coming. I'm going to start a kingdom. This time, you're out in the desert. It's amazing to hear this man speak. You could listen to him all day long. And in fact, you did. You're out there, you didn't know when you left home that morning how long you'd be gone, but you're in a deserted place. There's not a McDonald's around. There's not a fast food store around. There's not even much of a convenience store. And you're hungry. And it's not just you. Hanging on every unique word, there are 5,000 men. Not counting the women or children, 10,000, 15,000. But we know 5,000, just the men. And they're listening, trying to hang on to every word that this man says. And you hear him say, calls them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And you see him as he takes the food that one boy has. And before your very eyes, he takes the food and he prays over it. He blesses it and he starts breaking it. And he breaks the bread and the fish. And he gives it to one person after another. They start distributing it among themselves. And everybody is fed. And everybody is full. So satisfied. And Jesus says, cause it none of nothing, there be no waste. They take up the leftovers. And there are 12 baskets full. Who is this man? Who is he? John chapter 6. Night begins to fall. Jesus goes up into the mountains. His closest followers get in a boat, and they get in that boat and start going to the other side of Galilee. You remember that night? Not so much as it was happening, but the next day, because of the events that transpired. Jesus is on the other side of the water, and you knew he didn't ride the boat over there. By now you know Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. You know Levi, you paid your taxes to him. James and John, you bought some food from their fishing business. You know them all. So you go up to them and you ask, how did Jesus get here? And they tell you the most amazing story you've ever heard of what happened that night. Of being out on Galilee 3 or 4 miles out. And a storm came up. You remember that storm, not because you were there, but you were on the shore. You knew how quickly those winds would rise on the Sea of Galilee and how quickly it would become so rough. You remember the water. And they said, we were afraid the boat was going to turn over. It was one of the worst storms we've ever been in. And we've been on the water all our lives. This was awful, But that was nothing. I mean, we were watching the waves, just wondering which one was going to topple us. And we saw, we thought it was a ghost, a spirit. We're scared to death. But it wasn't one. It was Jesus. And he was, now you're not going to believe this, but in the middle of the storm, he was walking on the water. When he got in the boat, he stood up and he said 3 words. He wasn't talking to us. We're not sure who he's talking to, but he just shouted out in the water, "Peace, be still." And you remember that night. You remember because you're on the shore and you remember how odd it was that the Sea of Galilee went from just a storm to a glassy, mirrory sea. But that may not have been the most amazing thing. You see, what also happened that night is that as soon as he said that, the disciples tell you, the boat was already on the other side of the sea. We don't know how to say it. It's like it just disappeared and reappeared. We suddenly were there. Who is this man, Jesus? Scene 7. John chapter 9. Your other friend? He's blind. He was born that way. There's been a lot of rough stuff said. Some of it doesn't make sense. Some people say he's blind because he sinned. Well, if he was born blind, how did he sin before he died? Other people say his parents committed some sort of sin. Sadly, you've probably heard that before. Somebody has a child born with some deformity and somebody whispers, I wonder what they did. It's just cruel. Born blind and blind all his life. And your blind friend is in Jesus' presence. And you see this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as he spits in the ground and he takes the clay and the spittle and he makes sort of a clay-like substance and he places it over the eyes of your friend. And in that same voice of authority, he says, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You know that pool. You've been by it many times. So you take your friend by the hand and you walk him to the pool of Siloam. He walks down those steps into it. And he begins to anoint his eyes, to splash the water up into his eyes. And the chills precede the tears. As your friend begins to shout, "I can see, I can see, I can see." Your blind friend is not blind anymore. Scene 8, John chapter 11. Then it happens. Over in Bethany, it's a close family. They were known. Two sisters, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. On their own house, Martha appears on the house. They're good friends of Jesus. When he'd be through Bethany, he'd always stop by and have supper with them. And everybody knew him there. It was always amazing when he showed up. You never knew who he'd bring with him. But word comes to you that Lazarus is sick. So you immediately go. You've been around him a little bit. You go and you want to be there for the sickness. By the time you get there, he's already dead. And so you and some friends help carry that lifeless body and put it in a cave-like tomb. And you and several others roll that stone to close off that grave. What do you say at a time like this? You know, it's very possible that when this man Jesus arrives, that Mary and Martha say what everybody had been saying for days. You know, if Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And you've seen enough by now that you nod your head and agree, that's probably right. He would have made him well. He would have healed him. And they say, here comes Jesus. The master has come, he's calling for you. And first one sister and then the other go out and meet him. And to their comment, Jesus only says one thing. Where have you laid him? Where's the body? Don't. No. Jesus, if you'd want to be here for the wake, you should have been earlier. Don't roll back that stone. It's already been sealed off. Don't open that grave. It's repulsive to unbury the dead. Don't do it. He stinks by now. But to his order, they do. And into that dark abyss of a tomb, Jesus hollers out one thing. Lazarus, famed black evangelist Marshall Keeble, would say he hollered Lazarus first because if he hadn't hollered Lazarus, everybody that ever died would have come out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth. And your eyes squint to adjust to the darkness of the cave. And you, I think you see movement. And dead Lazarus walks out. Who is this man? For whatever reason, you can't understand it. He developed some enemies. It doesn't make any sense. How could anyone want to be on the opposite side of this man? But it's not too long till you hear there are plots going on. They want to kill Lazarus, which kind of seems foolish. He's already been dead once. But they're going to try to kill Jesus as well. John chapter 20. It all starts to unravel. They lie about him. Trumped up charges, kangaroo court. a judge that's having weird dreams, whose wife's having weird dreams, who washes his hands and says, I don't want to have anything to do with this man. He's a just man. The crowd can quickly turn into a mob, and he knows it. What would you do with him? And the mob hollers out, crucify him. Crucify him. And they nail him to a cross. And a body is taken down. And you see the women as they follow that funeral procession. And his body is laid in a grave. And another stone is rolled. And another grave is closed. John chapter 20. What God wants you to believe tonight is that when those women went to that tomb on Sunday morning, a heavenly being was standing there that said, He is not here. He is risen. You didn't see it. But I ask you right now, do you believe? Do you believe with all your heart that He who turned the water to wine and cured the nobleman's son, who raised your crippled friend and multiplied the loaves and fishes, that walked on the water and stilled the storm? Do you believe that He opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead? Do you believe that God could raise him from the dead? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that that tomb was not open so that He might get out, but so that men could look in and see that He was not there? Do you believe that while they beheld, He was taken up out of their sight as those 11 men watched? The heavenly beings appeared and said, This same Jesus whom you've seen will return in like manner. Do you believe that He will come again with His holy angels and all before Him all the nations of the earth will be gathered? And He'll separate those who believe in Him from those who do not. Do you believe it? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? May I ask you tonight, church, if we really believed this, how would it affect you? Would it affect the jokes you tell? Would it affect the clothes you wear? Would it affect how you enter into gossip in the office or the church building? Would it affect how you treat the person sitting beside you or across the building from you week after week as you eat of a bread and drink of some fruit of the vine that remembers the death and burial and then celebrate the resurrection of Christ? If you really believe that a man came and lived on this earth and was killed, was murdered, and rose from the dead, do you think that somebody would have to stand in front of you and tell you to tell other people about it? Wouldn't it be something you talk about all the time? If you really believed it, wouldn't you tell your waitress at Cracker Barrel and the folks you walk with at the gym and the people you sit with at the Little League game? So, with all of your heart, do you believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you do, is it affecting your life? Do you believe that all he asks you to do is to believe on him and follow his commands? Tonight, if you do and you've not done that, will you follow his commands? Will you be immersed into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Based on one thing, belief. Belief. And tonight, if your life is not right with God, if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I think you'd stop posing. Stop pretending. Stop putting on a good front if your life's a shambles. And you start correcting and trying to make it right. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? The angels are watching. If you do, will you come while we stand and sing?
Persuaded, come today, almost persuaded.